the Apostle Paul pointed out some things for the church that is very beneficial to us in beginning to understand basic but unique doctrines. In Ephesians 2, it shows us clearly in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers." And of course, he was talking, speaking, writing to the church of God at Ephesus, which was made up primarily of non-Jews. They were made up of the ethnon, of the Gentiles. He says, continuing in verse 19, "You are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." In verse 20, he says, "And you are built upon the foundation." And this is what we're talking about, brethren. Foundational principles of the Scripture that help us to build to Jesus Christ. He says, "Are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That's an interesting combination. Some of the churches in the world believe that the church's one foundation is Jesus, and you build everything on Jesus. And that's unfortunate, because the Scriptures show, when you read all of the Scriptures pertaining to the subject, that there's a lot more that you and I have as Christians for us to build godly faith. And one of those is the fact that we understand. How many apostles were there? It's not just the apostles, prophets, and Christ. It's not a three-cornered stone. How many apostles are there? 12 plus Paul, that's 13. How many prophets are there? Well, you've got four major prophets, 7, 10, 12, 13 minor prophets, depending on how you count. You've got a whole bunch of pillars to build that foundation on, remembering that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. But you know what happens when we place our foundation on the wrong pillar, in the wrong place? What happens is any construction that is built on a wrong foundation is going to have to be torn down and rebuilt. Can you imagine, for example, that you decide you're going to have an addition put onto your house? You've got this nice three-bedroom house, and you want a big family room built out off of the kitchen or off of whatever. You know, this is what you want. And you go to an architect and you get designs and you bring this to the builder and you say, "Give me a price to do this." And they give you a price and you say, "That's good. We make a contract. I give you a down payment." And then you go away for a couple of week cruise. And you come back, and sure enough, they're building that exactly the way you want it, except it's not where you wanted it. It's in the wrong place. Now, wouldn't that be frustrating? What do you do? They've started a new foundation that is not at all what you wanted. That'd be frustrating. You've got to have to say, "I'm sorry, Mr. Contractor. You're going to have to take that down and do it the way I wanted it." Well, think about that in comparison to Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he went away to heaven to be with the Father, sit on the right hand of the Father, and he left the workmen specific instructions of how they were to build the church. And we see today in the world a church that's built on the wrong foundation. And today I would like to talk about one of the foundational principles of the Church of God that helps that makes our teachings and our understanding of the Scriptures somewhat unique. It's nothing new. It's nothing you haven't known. But you know, the world doesn't have this understanding. The churches of this world are built on the wrong foundation. Consequently, their doctrines are going to have to be removed and to be rebuilt. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 3, a scripture that allows us to see another aspect of the foundational teaching of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 9, he says, "For we are laborers together with God." We're the workmen. We're the builders, so to speak. He says, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. So the church is not only, the members of the church are the builders. The church that is being constructed by Christ is the building, the temple of God in which his Spirit dwells. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Well, wait a minute. How can he have laid the foundation if the apostles and the prophets have laid the foundation and Christ is the cornerstone? Well, he's telling them, look, you know, he's laid out for them, not that he is the originator of the foundation, but he has laid out from him, from the inspiration of God, what that foundation is. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The same apostle that wrote that the church is founded, the foundation is on Christ, the apostles, prophets, also says that Christ is the primary foundation. And we as servants need to build the church, the work, the effort of God on that foundation. And today we're going to discuss one of these unique doctrinal understandings of the church. The church has several doctrines which are biblically unique in the sense that we take the doctrine, we filter it through the prism of the teaching of Jesus Christ, and we see clearly, without blur, without double vision, through the prism of Jesus Christ, we see and understand what Christ wants of us, what he expects of us. Now, these biblical teachings help point us to a more perfect relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, with the Father. And these teachings are based on the inspired word of God, and they're always subject to correction. I mean, how long has some of you have been in the church a long time, some 20, 30, 40 years. Do you understand God's word today the same way you did when you were first called? No. Why not? Well, I think if you analyze it for a minute, you're going to have to say this because you've grown in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's that grace and knowledge and that growth that enables us to properly focus the prism of Christ into our minds so that the Spirit can show us and lead us and reveal to us the things that God wants us to know. Now, we as members of God's church need to be seekers of truth. I can recall when we first came into church, and you'd go to Sabbath service and you'd be talking to the brethren. And one of the main questions with new people was, how did you come into the truth? Where were you when you first heard the truth of God? You know, brethren, we need to be focused on learning and seekers of truth so that we're not going to be blown about by every wind of doctrines. Now, the unique understanding that I want to talk about today is the understanding of being born again. You and I have heard in the past probably 10 years, maybe longer, how the teaching that we've had has been twisted and skewed and made into something that it's not. And unfortunately, it's easy to twist the scriptures when you don't use the scriptures to back up what you say. So today we're going to look at some of the scriptures that talk about being born again. Because, brethren, you and I need to be born again. I mean, Jesus Christ, that's one of the difficult scriptures, isn't it? So let's look at that difficult scripture in John 3. And you remember the story of how a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, it says in verse 1, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we Pharisaical leaders of the synagogue, we know that you are a teacher that comes from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except that God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that scripture say? First of all, it says you must be born again. And it says, unless you are, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty clear. But what does it mean? Okay. It means, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, let's continue. Nicodemus' reaction was, it was kind of strange because he understood the language that Christ was using perfectly. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus understood the process that Jesus was speaking of in the terms of a rebirth, in the terms of parturition, of the water breaks and here comes this little baby. And he said, look, I'm an old man. How can this be? He understood the meaning of Jesus' statement. Can a man crawl back into his mother's womb is what he's saying. So in order to understand why he said that, we need to go to the original Greek. And the original Greek for the word born again is genao. And it means, according to Strong's, to procreate. Properly, it says in parentheses, the father, but by the extension of the mother also. Figuratively, it means to regenerate. Nothing wrong so far. Nicodemus understood it correctly. How is that going to happen? It's interesting, if you go to a thesaurus and look up this word procreate, and it gives some other terms that mean have similar meanings. It's to give birth, to breed, to produce offspring, to have children. And in the New Testament, the King James Version, that word, genao, is translated to bear, to beget, to be born, to bring forth, to conceive, to be delivered of, to engender, to make spring forth. So to be born again, as Nicodemus understood the words of Christ, means being physically born again. But then, you know, Jesus added a second concept. And this is not recognized generally by the churches. Born again, you're born again. Are you born again? Have you been born again? Have you been born again, brother? To which I usually respond, well, if you mean, have I repented of my sins, been baptized, had hands laid on to receive God's Holy Spirit, then yeah, I've been born again. Oh, they don't know all that stuff. But you give them something to think about. Repent, baptized, hands laid on for, I never heard that before. And hopefully it will encourage some to go back and to read the Bible and to see that and we're going to see it a little bit from now, that this is the process that the church taught to those who were aspiring members of the church, those who wanted to be a part of the church. But in John 3, verse 5, we're going to see that Jesus of Nazareth adds a spiritual context to the physical context. He says, marvel not, in verse 7, that I said unto you that you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it's going. All you know is that there's wind blowing. And if you've ever seen golfers, they'll reach down and they'll pick up a few blades of grass and they'll throw it up in the air. And they'll, okay, that's the way the wind is blowing. They know that there's a wind, they know that there's a breeze, but where it's coming from and where it's going, they can't tell. And so it is, he says, is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus said unto him, are you a master of Israel and know you not these things? Now, how in the world can a Jew in the Old Testament know about being born again? Well, let's read the scripture, Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel saying, it says, the hand of the Eternal was upon me in verse 1 and carried me up out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by and round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And the wise man that Ezekiel was says, Lord, you know. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And you can read down. I'm just going to skim over it. He said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel in verse 11. He's taken these bones and he's added flesh and he's added muscle and he's added breath. He says, prophesied in verse 9 to the four wings, saying, come forward, four winds, and breathe on those that are slain that they may live. So we see that these bones, physical bones, were going to be resurrected. And he says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, behold, O my people, I will open your graves a resurrection and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Physical people. And when they are physically resurrected, Jesus Christ said they're going to be able to see the kingdom of God. They're going to be able to see it. They're going to be able to interface with it in many respects. But the only thing they're not going to be able to do is enter into it. Until, let's go back to John 3, and Nicodemus answered and said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify that we have seen, and we receive not our witness. You receive not our witness. And I have told you earthly things, and you don't believe me. How are you going to believe and understand if I tell you something spiritual? He says in verse 13, he says, and no man has ascended up to heaven but he who has come down. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. But Nicodemus, I think, was playing it a little coy with Jesus. He didn't want to let him know what he knew because he may be wrong. He may have known it wrong. But, you know, Christ shows him, he says very, very clearly. He says in verse 8, he says, look, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound, and you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So we see then that there are two rebirths he's talking about. And we've known this in the church for 50 years, that 47 years that we've been in the church. You have a physical resurrection. You have a spiritual resurrection. One is reborn physically, the other reborn spiritually. How many churches do you know that understand that? Very few. Very few. There's one church that teaches. They see the scripture of the resurrection, but they also believe that when you die, your soul goes to heaven. So how do they reconcile the two? Well, they have what they call a particular judgment, in which God takes the souls out of heaven, resurrects the body, and puts them back together, and then throws them into hell, or up into heaven, or wherever he's going to put them. And you see, this is one of the major problems that comes from misunderstanding and trying to force our thoughts into the scriptures. There are many doctrines in the Christian church that are based on the incorrect teaching of the concept of the immortal soul. This is a foundational error that you're not going to find in the scripture, are you? Has anybody in here ever seen a mortal soul in the scripture? No, it's not there. And it's such a shame that intelligent people confound a doctrine, a pivotal, basic doctrine of their belief structure on words that aren't there. The prophets never talked about them. The apostles never talked about them. Jesus Christ never talked about an immortal soul. The Apostle Paul over and over and over again talked about eternal life at the resurrection of the dead. Now, I would like to take a few minutes and see what the Bible really says about the soul and the spirit. Because there is a spirit in man. And you know it. And I know it. Because the scripture tells us that. The world doesn't understand that. But we know it because we believe it. We believe it because we see it in the scriptures. Let's look at Genesis 2. Now here is the perfect place. If you or I were going to write the scriptures, write the Bible, here's the perfect place to insert the concept of an immortal soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, "And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He wasn't given an immortal soul. He became a living soul, a nephesh. Now, that's what God said. Man is a living soul. And a couple pages later, another being, the serpent, came along and said to Mother Eve, "No. You're not going to die. You're going to live forever. If you eat this fruit, you're going to live forever. You're going to be just like God." And she believed him. She bought a bill of goods. But you know, the scripture doesn't say that there is an immortal soul. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20, it says that the soul that sins shall die. Now, if it can die, is it immortal? No. If it lives forever, it's immortal. If it dies, it's a very unmortal soul. If there is such a phrase. It's a living, breathing soul. And without the breath of God into that man and woman, we would be just like the animals. But we have God's spirit, a spirit in man, that is different from the spirit of the animals. And we'll read that scripture later on. And Job said in Job 32 that there is a spirit in man. And the Apostle Paul confirmed that later on. He said, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives understanding. I mean, what animal understands anything? They don't. I mean, they hear the you rip the bag with the puppy chows in, and here comes the puppy. They know they're going to get fed because they heard that bag rip, and that is a trigger mechanism that brings them to dinner. I mean, children, all you have to do is plop an ice cream down on a piece of cake, and they're wide awake and ready to eat. They know the sound of that ice cream scoop on a piece of chocolate cake. But humans are human because they have the breath of God in them. And because God has put a spirit in man that Job recognized, that the Apostle Paul recognized. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. The Gentiles in Corinth were a very superstitious type of people. They believed in spirits. They believed in ghosts. They had a lot of false teachings and doctrines that they had to get out of their minds. It was 500 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked the face of this earth when Socrates, in his five great dialogues, put forth the concept of an immortal soul. And the Greek world accepted it. But he was a Johnny-come-lately because the Egyptians had that belief in an immortal soul back 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, a long time before Jesus was ever born. They believed in an immortal soul inside of a human being because they didn't know. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the teachings from God. But in 1 Corinthians 2, starting verse 7, he says, "We speak the mystery of God, or the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So this is not something new to God. He ordained this to our glory back before the world was created. He says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He says, but as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. If you love God and are willing to follow his teaching and instruction as best you know them and can understand them, there's a level of glory, of promises that God has prepared for us from the foundation of the world, and no human being can ever take it away from you. No spirit being will take it away from you. Because if Jesus Christ and the Father have given you and me the knowledge of his plan of salvation, we're never going to lose it unless we willingly lay it down and walk away from it, as some of our brethren have done. I'm reasonably hopeful that it's a temporary thing, that they're going to, at some point, something's going to happen that's going to trigger that truth in their minds, and they're going to come back and say, hey, you know, Lord, I've sinned. I said, forgive me. Now, maybe that's being hopeful. Maybe that's being merciful. Is our God merciful? You betcha. You betcha he is. Now, continuing, it says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So that knowledge that we're able to, you know, is certainly no great thing for us. It's nothing because of anything we've done. It's because of what God has done. He's called us. He's chosen us. He's given us of his Spirit. And he says, there it is. Wow. When our eyes are open, when our ears are open, when our mind is open, and we come to begin to understand the promises of God, wow, so amazing. He says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, yes, the things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And so the things of God, because knows no man but the Spirit of God. Continues in verse 12. He says, now we have not received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the word which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, in verse 14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The carnal, physical, natural man can't grasp the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And it's that spirit that God gives to man, that mind of Christ that melds in men with the human spirit, that enables you and I to see and to read and to understand the plain, simple things, that the plain truth that God has given to us. Now, one would think that the belief in an immortal soul, which is so ingrained in the churches of the world, would be so easy to find. And as I mentioned before, there is no single place in the entire scripture where this popular teaching of an immortal soul is ever found. The biblical concept of the soul is never discussed in the manner in which it is taught and believed. And this is one of those foundational principles that are not built on the apostles and prophets and Christ. It's been built by an apostate church to put the people into subjection. And it's unfortunate. The people of this world are in subjection to a God who is an evil God, a God of destruction, not a God of mercy. What kind of God would allow a person to die and have his immortal soul go to heaven and watch all the things that his family's doing? How would you like that? Wouldn't that be something special? Daddy died a few years ago, and we cleaned out his garage and all the good stuff that he'd collect. It took him 50 years to get all the stuff together, and my brother went through it in about 3 weeks and got rid of it all. How would you feel if that was your legacy to your family? And all of a sudden it's gone. Or if you're one of these people who accumulates wealth and you die and you leave it to the kids and the kids take trips around the world, and, you know, buy a jet and all the things that kids want to spend money on. Yes, brethren, the concept of an immortal soul is one that is certainly not biblical. But you know, the churches of this world, once they accept that concept, then they have to build on it. Okay. Suppose you've got an immortal soul. All right. Okay. That's a supposition. I won't agree with it, but it's a supposition. All right. Let's say you've got an immortal soul. What do you do with the good ones? What do you do with the bad ones? Well, there must be a place to put those souls. So then you have to develop the concept of a heaven and of a hell. So that's something else that goes on, that false foundation that causes people great trials, great tribulation, because the concept of the immortal soul is one that has people scared to death. Scared to death. And it's unfortunate because God is not a God of fear. He's not a God that puts fear into the hearts of his children. He's a God of love. Jesus Christ is a God of mercy. Jesus Christ is the member of the Godhead that came down and laid down his life so that we can live. Is that a mean God? Is that a stern God? Is that an unforgiving God? I don't think so. And once you accept the concept of an immortal soul that has to go somewhere, then, you know, the next logical step is, well, what about the kids? What about the children? What are you going to do with the children? Especially in a society where infant mortality rates could run anywhere from 20 to 40, 50%. You had a lot of grieving parents. And, you know, my child died. He wasn't baptized. Ah, we can fix that. So we developed the concept that we built. First, you got the immortal soul, and you got heaven and hell. Then you've got infant baptism. Well, why not? That makes sense. What's wrong with infant baptism? If the kid's got an immortal soul, and if you have to be baptized, why does he have to be baptized? Well, let's look at Acts for a minute. The book of Acts tells you very clearly why you have to be baptized. On the very first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and the apostles in particular, but on the church in general. And the apostle Peter got up and he gave a sermon that was just absolutely, truly inspired. And the people that heard it were brokenhearted. They were told they had just killed the Lord of glory, their Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and they hung him on a tree. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Wow, there's an awful lot in those two verses. It's for you. It's for your children. For the remission of sins, that you will actually receive the Holy Spirit. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the beauty of that is that if God doesn't call them, they don't understand. And if they don't understand, God's not going to hold them responsible for what they don't know. It takes a calling from God for you and I to be here and understand what we understand. But they needed to be called. Unless they were called, it was a waste. You could get wet, you could go down, you could get baptized. and you come out of the water. And you could have hands laid on you and you come out of the water. But if you weren't called and if you didn't receive God's Holy Spirit, you were never converted. So what do you do with a child? You got an infant. Okay, and it's 3 weeks old, 4 weeks old, whatever they decide, you know, the child's healthy. And you take the baby. And the baby can't repent. Okay, we'll get a godfather and a godmother. And they can repent for the baby. So they go and they stand in front of the priest, and the priest puts water on the head and says a few words. And then they ask some questions. Again, all based on the erroneous concept of an immortal soul. And you've got to do something with that kid, or the parents will be inconsolable. If that child dies and never been baptized, it's never going to be in heaven with you. Who would want to be in heaven without their family? What we see then is that baptism is the pivot point on which the door of salvation hinges. Without that baptism, without the repentance from our sins and having our sins washed away in the waters of baptism, we're not going into the kingdom of God. We may see it physically, but we're never going to enter into the kingdom of God. Unless man is born again of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus of Nazareth said in John 3. So if he showed a physical resurrection, he showed a spiritual resurrection. And our brothers and sisters in the world don't know it. And that's one of the doctrines that makes the Church of God unique, because we understand what Christ said. Because we believe what Christ said. And we don't try to build on a foundation over here that's going to have to be ripped down when the homeowner comes home and realizes and sees very clearly that the builder has put it in the wrong spot. They're going to have to rip it down, and they've got to move it where he says he wants it. So, where are we? We see baptism as that pivot point on the door of salvation. Who is the door? Jesus Christ. Okay. And this is the way that salvation comes to human beings, through Christ. If you're going to heaven, you've got to be baptized. And what safer time can that be than in infancy? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, the concept that we're talking about is made even clearer. In 1 Corinthians 15, we could start in verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's where the immortality comes from. If you are in Christ, you will be made alive. "But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming." Not when you die and your soul goes to heaven, but you get that immortality at Christ's coming. Not at death, but at the resurrection. And as in Adam we die, as in Christ we're going to be made alive. He says, "And then comes the end, when he shall have delivered the kingdom to God." And brethren, if you've been born again of water and the Spirit, you're going to be in that kingdom that's delivered to the Father. Because Jesus said very clearly, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. And if you have repented of your sins and have received God's Holy Spirit through the laying of hands, brethren, you've got the right foundation to build on. You've got the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ on which to build your faith. Are you going to do a perfect job? Will any of us do a perfect job? No. That's what the master builder does. The master builder corrects the mistakes. And it's so much easier to do, I would suspect, with physical mistakes than with spiritual mistakes. But we have a brother, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is going to help to smooth out the rough spots. Not to paint over it, but to smooth it out and to make it perfect so that when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, that we're going to have the kind of persona, if I can use that term, we're going to have that kind of spirit that the Father can look at and say, ah, another son in whom I'm well pleased. Another daughter in whom I am well pleased. All the warts and all the pimples are gone. The churches of this world have invented several unique doctrines based on this erroneous pagan concept. And we need to be willing and able to totally and completely reject that, because it will lead to a religion of fear. Fearing to step out of line here, without boldness to go forward into the kingdom of God. We saw that being born again in the physical resurrection in Ezekiel 37. We see born again in a spiritual resurrection. And let's look at Matthew 22 for a minute, because Matthew 22 takes an approach that can only be the resurrection of spirit beings. Matthew 22, dropping down to verse 23. It says, "In that same day came the Sadducees." And remember, you can read back in Acts 23 when the Apostle Paul was being questioned, and he used the subject of the resurrection of the dead to separate himself from the people who were trying to oppose him, the Sadducees. The Sadducees would say that there is no resurrection. They asked him, "Master, Moses said that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no children, no issue, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died." Verse 38, little trick question here. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." You know? "And Jesus answered and said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but there is the angels of God in heaven." And then in verse 31, he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" And again, one of those difficult scriptures with red letters. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And at the time of that resurrection, when all men who have received, repented of their sins, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, they're going to be sons and daughters of God. Now, does that mean if can God save somebody if they're not baptized? Yeah, he sure can. I mean, if he's God and has all the power, can he save them without baptism? Yep. Would he give them their Holy Spirit without baptism? Well, think about Cornelius of the Italian band when Peter was sent to him, you know, and this was the first Gentile who was coming into contact with the church that was primarily 99.99% Jewish. And here comes Peter, and he sees these people have incredible, the Holy Spirit is working with them. So God can give the Holy Spirit to somebody who's not baptized. But when the opportunity presented itself, Peter said, what? Can anybody deny water to somebody who already has the Holy Spirit? So they went through the ritual process, because that ritual of being immersed into the water, not sprinkled on the head as a little baby, but that process of being baptized as an adult human being is just something that we can't avoid. That's a process that God has set up to teach us lessons. Let's look at Philippians 3. Let's start in verse 8. He says, "Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul had given up everything that he possessed in order to preach the gospel and travel through the world. He says, continuing here, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. They mean nothing that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Wow, why would he do that? Why would he give up everything just to know Christ? I mean, he saw Christ in the desert. We put the scriptures together. He was taught of Christ for 3.5 years in Arabia. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Without the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul knew he was gone in the grave and he was there forever until the physical resurrection. But Paul wasn't satisfied with the physical resurrection, and neither should we be. Paul was looking to the spiritual resurrection, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death, that if by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul was, he was committed. He was ready to give up and had given up everything he possessed in order to have that resurrection that Jesus Christ promised. Question. Why would anyone want to be resurrected if their soul was in heaven? Answer. They wouldn't. And you see, that's one of the understandings that this doctrine of God's church gives us. Isolates us from the unwise decisions that the churches have made down through history. Let's look at Hebrews 6 for a minute. Because Hebrews 6 talks about the foundation. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The principles are the foundational beliefs that Jesus Christ taught. He says, leave them aside for a minute. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Nothing in here about an immortal soul. Nothing in here about going to heaven or hell or purgatory. It's about that resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment that God gives to us. And you can read in Hebrews 11, I'm not going to go there, gives the litany of the things that Christians, the followers of God, suffered in their lifetimes. And he said that some women received their dead raised to life, but others, in verse 35, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I mean, the prophet Isaiah, one of the pillars of the foundation of the church of God that Paul talked about, it says that he was sawn in half while he was still alive, right in the middle. Oh, well, the other prophets had it pretty good. Well, let's see. Yeah, Jeremiah, he had it pretty good. He was put in a sewer with dirty water, I'll put it that way. It was like a septic tank with water up to his lip. And he was left there for a couple of days, and every time he would nod off. Can you imagine the stench that that man had to endure? But he endured it. And God allowed him to live, and if we understand the scriptures correctly, he was responsible for removing Hezekiah's daughter to another land. But that's another story. So we see, brethren, that you know, being a prophet of God is not always a big deal. It's not always a good, you know, not always a great thing. That there was suffering that was involved with it, the things that they had to put up with. Ezekiel, there's a young Jewish man in captivity, having direct visions from God, teaching repentance to the Jews that were in captivity, And they were so thankful that they took him out and dragged him to death over a bunch of stones. And it says one, I believe it's one of the Arabian writings, Arabic writings, that they dragged him over the stones until his brains came out of his head. A prophet of God. But knowing, having written Ezekiel 37, that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 45, it says, "The first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit." Brethren, we are blessed with understanding of God's word. We are blessed with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. We have been baptized into Christ's death, as it says in Romans 6:4. We have been planted with Christ in baptism, that we may be resurrected in newness of life. We don't have to experience a physical resurrection. If we die faithful, if we hang on to the things that we've been taught and the understanding that God has given us, we don't have to worry about a physical resurrection with physical Israel or worse. We're going to be there in that spiritual resurrection when we pop out of the grave and we rise up to meet Christ in the air. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are there any words you would rather hear?